Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. This is our text this morning, 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. If you're visiting with us, I'm preaching through this last of Paul's letters, 2 Timothy. And let's just begin by reading this passage of Scripture together. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. This is God's Word. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Amen. That's the reading of God's Word. And let me ask His blessing upon it now. Father, we know that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word which proceeds from your mouth. We pray that you would nourish us with your word today, spiritually, that we would understand it and believe it and obey it in our lives, not being mere hearers only, but those who do what you have said. Please help me to open up this text appropriately and use it. Use me to be an instrument of faithful teaching and preaching this morning, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Across this nation, in nearly every single city, there are many old buildings which still have signs out in front identifying them as the places where Episcopal, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist churches meet. Most of the time, there are actually still groups of people identifying as Christian churches who meet in those buildings. Yet if you were to investigate further, you would find that it's actually been decades since those congregations have believed any of the core tenets of Christianity, such as the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, the deity of Jesus Christ, His substitutionary atonement upon the cross for our sins, His resurrection from the dead in the body on the third day. In other words, in many cases, the congregations meeting in these old church buildings in cities throughout the country are actually not true Christian churches anymore because they have lost the gospel and lost orthodox Christian doctrine many years ago. Indeed, the same thing is true in Europe and in Asia. The only difference is, since Christianity has a much longer history in those places than it does in America, many churches there lost Christian orthodoxy centuries rather than decades ago. And so many old church buildings in those parts of the world don't have a congregation meeting in them at all, but have actually been purchased by other organizations to be turned into shops or pubs or mosques. I would also say that there is a growing portion of what is called evangelicalism, which is in the same process of losing the orthodox doctrines of Scripture in a similar fashion. In many evangelical churches today, for instance, the core tenets of the gospel, things like which I mentioned, are still affirmed in their doctrinal statements, but are no longer proclaimed from their pulpits or taught in their classrooms. And when a church stops preaching and teaching the actual doctrines of Scripture, it's only a matter of time before they will lose those doctrines altogether. Indeed, this is already happening to many evangelical churches, and it will no doubt happen to many more in the decades to come. Some evangelical churches are turning to heterodox versions of evangelicalism, such as the prosperity gospel. Others are sliding into sort of a new version of liberalism in movements like progressive Christianity. But it's the same old story all over again. This is the pattern of church history. Churches are established through preaching and teaching the gospel and sound doctrine taught in Scripture. Those churches thrive for a period of time while they continue to believe and proclaim those truths, and then eventually they begin to depart from that orthodoxy taught in Scripture until they lose it altogether. And so there's a need to plant new gospel-believing churches to replace them, and the cycle continues. Now, in view of this, every Christian church should ask themselves the question, what can we do to keep this from happening to us? How can we keep from losing Orthodox Christianity like so many churches have done before us? And in some ways, this is what the entire letter of 2 Timothy is all about, but particularly the verses we've come to this morning, 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14. Paul clearly recognizes a danger of churches losing the true teaching of Scripture, even in those earliest days of church history. And he wrote these verses to instruct his young protege, Timothy, how to avoid this from happening right there in the church where he was at in Ephesus. And he did this by way of two exhortations. The first exhortation is there in verse 13. There Paul told Timothy to hold fast to the sound doctrine that he learned from him. And so from this, we can learn the principle that to avoid losing sound doctrine, Christians must hold fast to it. Verse 13. To avoid losing sound doctrine, Christians must hold fast to it. Look again there at verse 13. Paul tells Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And that word, and if you have an ESV translation, that word follow, it's a bit of an odd translation choice in my mind at least. And you can see that almost every other modern version of the Bible translates the Greek there as a command to hold on to something. So for instance, in other major versions, in the English language, it's translated as retain, or keep, or hold to, or hold fast. And I think that's probably the main thrust of what the word means here. However, what Paul is commanding Timothy to keep, to hold on to, is, he says, quote, a pattern. Now here, that the Greek word that's translated pattern, it refers to a model or to a standard to be followed. So you can see, while the force of Paul's command was for Timothy to hold fast to this standard, yet the idea of following the standard is implied in the command. So Timothy was to keep or hold fast to the pattern, the standard, which Paul was talking about here, in order to follow it. Okay, so that's the force of the command. But what was this pattern which Timothy was to keep and to use as a standard to follow? Well, Paul described it there as, quote, the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me. The word translated sound there, it meant right or true or free from error. So in other words, the pattern which Timothy was to keep and to follow as a standard was a collection of true words, or a body of right teaching, which he had heard from Paul. Now, the core of this body of sound words that Timothy had heard from Paul was almost certainly the gospel message itself. So Paul described what this gospel message was in a different letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. He famously described the gospel saying, for I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Now, of course, that's just a basic summary of the gospel message. Paul unpacked the gospel in greater detail in various parts of his other letters. So for instance, one thinks of Romans 1 through 4, or Galatians 1 through 3, or Ephesians 1 through 3. But this gospel message, the good news of what God has done to save sinners who believe through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that was the center, that was the beating heart of the body of true teaching which Timothy had heard from Paul. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, it was of first importance. But in addition to the gospel itself, Paul also had in mind a larger collection of teaching when he referred to this pattern of sound words that Timothy had heard from him. So to understand what this larger body of teaching was, which included the gospel but was more than that, well, all you'd have to do is look at the other 13 letters of Paul, right? In addition to the gospel, they contain other truths on a whole host of issues, right? Truths that pertain to what Christians were to believe and how they were to live as God's new covenant people. So one thinks, for instance, of the instructions which Paul had given to Timothy in just these two letters that he wrote to him, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. You can see there a whole host of teaching on a number of issues. He talks about qualifications for elders and deacons. He talks about the roles of men and women in the church. He talks about how to deal with false teachers. He talks about what Timothy's responsibilities were as a church leader. And Paul taught many other truths like this in his other letters as well. In short, then, the pattern of sound words, which Timothy was to hold fast to and to use as a standard to follow, was the body of teaching delivered through the apostles, like Paul, which laid out what the church was to believe, beginning with the gospel itself and including many other things, and how they were to live as God's new covenant people. Now, Timothy had heard this body of sound teaching from the apostle Paul over the course of his many years serving in ministry with Paul, but it has now been preserved for the church in every generation, not only in Paul's 13 letters, but you could expand it out to include all 26 writings, which we call the New Testament. This is where we have the pattern of sound words, which God has given us through the apostles. Now, it's become common among Christians, I think, at least in certain circles, to de-emphasize sound doctrine. Even many evangelical Christians don't really think that, or seem to think, that correct teaching is really all that important. Now, they may agree, don't get me wrong, that certain basic truths, you know, things like the inspiration of Scripture, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, his resurrection, that these are important to affirm. But beyond that, it really doesn't matter what people believe. Instead, they say it's more important that, and then put something in the blank, something as simple as maybe just loving each other. Other Christians, even evangelicals, will end up pitting doctrine, teaching, over against the Holy Spirit. I remember having a conversation some years back with a prominent pastor here in town who said that some Christians emphasize doctrine, but he emphasized the Spirit. And what he seemed to mean by that was that doctrinal truths were somehow separate from, and in even in tension with, experiences which he attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit. And in his mind, well, okay, doctrine might be okay for some Christians, but these spiritual experiences were what he believed were most important. Now, what I want to suggest, however, is that both of these types of views which I've mentioned, which have become common among many Christians, are just totally wrong. And the reason they're wrong is because they're completely foreign to the Christianity that you actually find in the New Testament. The word doctrine, it just simply means teaching. And so sound doctrine refers to true and right teaching, which we've received from God through the apostles in the New Testament. And the New Testament itself repeatedly emphasizes the importance of holding fast to the body of true teaching, that is, to sound doctrine that is contained throughout its pages. Why? Because, as Paul says, it provides a pattern, a model of beliefs and practices which we are to follow as Christians. So if it was important for Timothy to, quote, follow or retain or hold fast to the pattern of sound words which he had heard from Paul, then certainly it's important for instance, church leaders like Timothy to do that in every generation of the church. And the reason it's important for church leaders, of course, like Timothy, to hold fast to the pattern of sound words now contained in Scripture is not only so that church leaders might follow it as the standard for faith and practice in their lives, but because they're the ones that are responsible to teach the church to do it as well. So it's important for the church too. We see this in some of Paul's other writings. For instance, this is what Paul told another one of his proteges, Titus, in Titus 2:1. He said, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And earlier in that letter, Titus 1:9, Paul told Timothy that every pastor in the church, he said, every elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. See, Christians should never de-emphasize doctrine. I mean, doctrine is nothing other than the teaching which we have received from God through his apostles that guides us into true beliefs and right practices as his people. So to say that sound doctrine is unimportant is nonsense. I mean, sound doctrine is simply teaching that's right and true. So if your doctrine isn't sound, that means that it's not right, it's not true. So a Christian whose doctrine is unsound will believe error and will do what is wrong. Surely that's not unimportant, right? And to pit doctrine against the Holy Spirit, of course, or pit the doctrine against spiritual experiences, is equally misguided. After all, think about it. The New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Scriptures. That the truths contained in Scriptures are what the Holy Spirit uses to give us new spiritual life in our conversion, the ultimate experience. It's what the Spirit uses to give us knowledge of Him and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit uses the truths of Scripture to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ through, as Paul says in Romans 12, the renewal of our minds. By the truths of Scripture. If a person's having spiritual experiences, right, that are not in accord with the sound teaching of Scripture, because they're either foreign to the Scripture or they're contrary to the Scripture, then we would have to say, well, those experiences are probably not from the Holy Spirit then, right? One thinks of the kinds of experiences we're seeing in certain Christian circles today, which are attributed to the Holy Spirit, like being slain in the Spirit or getting drunk in the Spirit or laughing in the Spirit or somehow tapping into or imparting to others the power of the Spirit by grave sucking and fire tunnels and blowing shofar horns and all of that. Those things aren't taught in the Scripture. In fact, they're in tension with the Scripture. So we shouldn't really have any reason to believe that there are genuine manifestations of the Spirit's work, because the Spirit inspired the Scripture. The Spirit uses the Scripture to convert and to sanctify. Indeed, I think what we find is those types of things tend to be based upon teaching that is actually out of sync with the Scripture, right? It's also important to note why Paul felt the need to command Timothy to follow, that is, to retain or keep or hold fast to the pattern of sound teaching. I mean, why would he have to give that command? Well, the command implied that he had to do that because it wouldn't be easy to do that, right? There would be some kind of force compelling him not to hold fast to sound doctrine, a force which had to then be resisted. Paul went on to describe at least one manifestation of this force, later on in this letter, chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, where he pretty famously said, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." In other words, the reason why, at least one reason why, Timothy, as a leader in the church, must hold fast to the pattern of sound words which he had received from Paul, was because the church was going to be prone to sort of drift away from those things and to reject teachers who taught those things and exchange them out for other types of teachers. You see, the right and true teaching of Scripture, the reason why people drift away from it or reject it is because it's kind of hard to swallow, isn't it? I mean, the true teaching of Scripture does things like it reminds us of our sin and our sinfulness. It warns us of God's judgment against sin. It calls us to repent of our sin and tells us that our good works cannot do anything to save us from our sin. Instead, it proclaims a salvation through a crucified King, Christ Jesus. It calls us to simply trust in what He has done to save us. It calls us to follow His example, an example of a life of self-denial and suffering for the sake of obedience to God. And then it defines that obedience by commands that are quite out of sync with the values and lifestyles of our society. By the way, I would say, if you have not responded to this true teaching of Scripture, of salvation through Jesus Christ, apart from your works, by repenting and believing and trusting in Him, I pray that you would do that, even this morning, right where you sit, right in the quietness of your heart. So there will be many in the church who will reject sound teaching found in Scripture about what we should believe, about how we should live as Christians, and they're going to exchange it for teachers that will be more palatable to their ears. Paul says, teachers that will tickle their itching ears, tell them what they want to hear. So they'll want teachers that will exchange the living God, the one who's actually revealed in Scripture, for the kind of God that they think should exist. They'll exchange the Jesus described in the Scriptures, for instance, in the four Gospels, for a Jesus who looks a little bit more like them. They'll exchange the gospel message of salvation from divine judgment through the death of Christ for their sin for a false gospel, which announces a salvation that doesn't make them look as bad, and allows them to perhaps even contribute a little bit to their own redemption. And they'll trade the actual commands of Scripture that God gives to His new covenant people for new moral standards, which will allow them to do more of what they want and to retain the approval of the unbelieving world around them. This is the pressure, do you see? This is why it's important for Timothy to retain the standard of sound words, to hold fast to them, because there would be a tendency right in the church to move away from it, to let go of the sound teaching of Scripture. And this is why every church leader, like Timothy, needs to be actively holding fast to the body of sound doctrine taught in Scripture and to be teaching it to the church to do the same. So that even if their leaders go astray from sound doctrine, at least the church can hold them accountable and even remove them and get new teachers that will teach them the truths of Scripture if they have to. One thinks of how Paul said to the churches in Galatia, because there were false teachers influencing them. He says, look, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. In other words, get rid of them. Get yourself sound teachers. See, every church leader, every individual Christian, and every congregation can be rightly exhorted to follow the pattern of the sound words that we have received from the apostles, Paul and all the apostles in the Scriptures. Because it's our standard for true and right beliefs and right practices as God's new covenant people. However, we should also note that those final words there in verse 13, where Paul said that Timothy must hold fast to the body of sound teaching which he'd heard from Paul, quote, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know, one pretty well-known commentator on the pastoral epistles, George Knight, he explained what these words mean, saying this. He said, Paul is saying very plainly that the attitudes and actions of faith and love found in Christ are essential to one who is to preserve the apostolic standard. And I think what we see is that it's possible to hold fast to sound doctrine, right, without actually following what it teaches in your life. So, for instance, one could affirm orthodox doctrine without really believing it in his heart or living according to it. Or a church could be very zealous to maintain right doctrine, but fail to ever manifest a sincere love for God and a love for neighbor in the process of holding to sound doctrine. And think about it. This is what happened to the church in Ephesus that led to that famous rebuke from Jesus in Revelation 2. So Jesus commended the church for not tolerating evil people and false teachers in the church. So they were zealous for the right teaching. But he said, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. And this is a danger for the church in every generation, to maintain sound doctrine without true heart religion, to use the old Puritan phrase. You might call it dead orthodoxy, right? Because as James labored to point out in James chapter 2, for those of you that just finished memorizing that chapter, he made it clear, a mere belief in right doctrine is dead because it can't save you, right? He points out, look, even the demons believe what the Bible says is true, right? Demons have great doctrine. Belief in right doctrine, it's only part of saving faith. It also involves a sincere personal trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, which then produces a love for Christ and a love for his people. So this is the pattern. We are to hold the pattern of sound words that we've received from the apostles in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So in verse 13, Paul exhorted Timothy to hold fast to the sound doctrine he'd learned from him. And this is one way that Christians and Christian churches can avoid losing sound doctrine over time. But there's another way to do that. Verse 14, there Paul commanded Timothy to guard the body of sound teaching which had been entrusted to them. And so from this, we learn the principle. To avoid losing sound doctrine, Christian churches must guard it. Verse 14. So I want to first remind you, if you look at this chapter and you look back at verse 12, read that verse again. It says, the apostle said to Timothy, I know whom I've believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And I argue that the alternative translation that's reflected in most other modern versions is probably preferable to the ESV here. So the New American Standard Bible puts it this way. It translates verse 12 this way. It says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And you remember, I pointed out that if that translation is correct, and I suspect that it is, then Paul's saying that even though he is in prison, and he knows he's about to be executed, he has entrusted his soul to God, and he's confident that God is able to guard his soul, to protect it until the last day, that day, the day when Christ would raise him from the dead. Now, what we see is that two verses later in here, Paul uses that same language to exhort Timothy. He says, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I think what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, just as we have entrusted our souls into God's care until the last day, so our care during this life. So what had God entrusted into Timothy's care? Well, Paul actually doesn't explicitly say here, but it's hard to miss, right, from the context. It's almost certain that the good deposit entrusted to Timothy was nothing other than the pattern of sound words which he had heard from Paul and was mentioned in the previous verse. In other words, the good deposit entrusted to Timothy was this body of sound teaching which Paul had gone around proclaiming to the churches and which we now have preserved for us in his letters. Now, as I mentioned previously, that included the gospel message itself at the center, with a larger set of teachings that surrounded it about what Christians ought to believe and how Christians ought to live. This is what had been entrusted by God, ultimately, into Timothy's care, even as he had heard it through God's apostle, Paul. And what did God want Timothy to do with this body of apostolic teaching, which God had entrusted into his care? Well, Paul says he was to guard it, right? Kids, you can picture a military guard standing next to something, protecting it, right? Keeping it from harm. Well, the implication is that the truths which God had delivered to the church through the Apostle Paul would be continually threatened. And Timothy was set by God to be a guard, to protect the gospel, to protect this body of sound teaching which had been entrusted to him. You know, we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that there is a very real sense in which that same body of apostolic teaching, which was entrusted to Paul or to Timothy, has been entrusted into the care of the church in every generation. I think of how Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote that little letter of Jude, how he spoke of, quote, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There it is. It's the apostolic deposit, the body of teaching that God delivered to the church through the apostles. Except here it says it's not just delivered to Timothy, it's delivered to all the saints, to the church. It's entrusted into their care. Now, of course, we have that teaching, both of Paul and the other apostles, preserved for us in our Bibles, particularly in the New Testament. And so we also need to recognize that the teaching of the apostles, which is preserved for us in the New Testament and has been entrusted into our care as the church in each generation, it is still under constant attack in every generation, just as it was in Timothy's day. And ultimately, Satan is the primary instigator of this attack. And I think he uses, as you look at the New Testament, you can see that he uses three primary weapons to try to attack the apostolic teaching that we have preserved for us in Scripture. First, he uses, of course, false teaching, and false teachers to twist or to contradict the sound teaching of the apostles from within the church. I mean, Satan's been doing this from the very beginning when he first said to Eve, has God really said? Surely not, right? This is his game. It's one of his games, at least. And he sends false teachers into the church, you know, whether they realize it or not. You know, the cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or other heretical teachers. One thinks of the heterodox teaching of the Word of Faith movement or the purveyors of progressive Christianity. All of these are false teachers that, whether they know it or not, are unwitting agents of the enemy who seeks to twist and to distort and contradict the teaching of God that he has given to us in the Scriptures. But second, Satan also uses other strategies. For instance, he uses worries and cares and pleasures of this world to either distract us from the true teaching of Scripture or to seduce us into betraying the true teaching of Scripture. Why? Oh, so that we might have that pet sin or that we might obtain the world's acceptance. So, for instance, many individual Christians and local churches even have abandoned in our day, the moral teaching of Jesus and the apostles in Scripture in order to embrace a new sexual morality, of our society. Why? So that they can gain the acceptance or keep the acceptance of family members, friends, coworkers, and fellow and their employers, professors at school, etc. Third, Satan also uses the pressure of persecution to bully people into abandoning their faith in the gospel and in the sound doctrine that we have in Scripture. Bully them into abandoning it out of so that they'll abandon it out of discouragement or in order to avoid further suffering or hardship or loss. You know, this could be as simple as a Christian scholar abandoning, you know, Scripture's teaching on this or that issue in order to avoid being canceled by the academic community. Or it could be as severe as a Christian pastor in China right now agreeing to renounce his faith and to affirm the party line in order to avoid further imprisonment and torture in order to see his family again. Satan uses false teaching, deception, allurement and seduction of the pleasures of this world, and persecution to lead us away from the faith. And in all of these ways, and others too, the teaching contained in Scripture, which God has entrusted to the care of the church, is going to be under continual attack in every generation. And so, like Timothy, the church is to be, and its leaders are to be like sentinels who have the responsibility to guard the good deposit until Christ returns at the end of the age. How was Timothy? How are we supposed to do this? Well, it's interesting. Paul doesn't give a detailed explanation of it in this verse, and there's a sense in which the whole rest of the letter unpacks these things in a little bit further detail, but let me just mention a couple things here. First, guarding sound doctrine must begin with individual Christians, you and me, in our personal lives, maintaining our faith in the truths of Scripture. So it's interesting, later on in this letter, chapter 3, verse 14, Paul will say to Timothy, "But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." This is your responsibility, Timothy. Continue in these things that you've learned. And this is important for all of us Christians to do, especially those of us who, like Timothy, are church leaders. Why? Because we're responsible to lead and encourage the church to do that same thing. So, for instance, Paul said of every elder, as I mentioned before in Titus 1:9, every elder, he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Why? So he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. You know, if church leaders begin to swerve from sound doctrine, they're going to inevitably take other people with them. But every Christian has to be diligent to hold fast to sound doctrine as well, because the unfaithfulness of our leaders is not ultimately going to be an excuse for our own unfaithfulness when we stand before Christ on that last day. Indeed, if the leaders of the church begin to go astray from the truth, guess what? It'll be up to you members of the church to hold us accountable and even get rid of us if we don't repent of teaching error. So this means that every Christian, and especially Christian leaders, have to fight to keep their own souls holding fast to the teaching of the apostles that we have preserved for us in the New Testament. And of course, this means simple things like not neglecting the Scriptures, not just letting it sit up there on your shelf so that you become unfamiliar with it and it doesn't have an effect upon your soul, but actually reading the Bible and studying the teaching of the apostles. It means praying over what you're reading and asking God to fortify and strengthen your faith and to uphold your faith through all of the attacks that you will experience, and to be able to put into practice the commands of Scripture in your life. It means guarding yourself against the twisted words of false teachers who will seek to undermine your confidence in the Scriptures and lead you away from it. I think of another place where Paul repeats this command. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20, later on in this letter, he says, "Oh, Timothy," sorry, later on in the first letter he sent him, "Oh, Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Timothy, guard the good deposit. And here's one thing you need to do in order to do that. Avoid the teaching of these false teachers. Notice his advice is to avoid false teachers. You know, sometimes we need to try and understand some false teaching for some purpose. Could be evangelistic or otherwise. And it is good for Christians, certain Christians especially, to study false teaching in order to refute it, in order to help the church navigate through its attacks. But don't think arrogantly that you just on your own are strong enough to dive into and explore false teaching without being in danger of being influenced by it and falling prey to their error. You may not be. And finally, you must reject and tune out the siren calls of the world's lusts and pleasures, which seek to entice you into what amounts to spiritual adultery against Christ and his truth. You know, like the adulterous woman in Proverbs 8, the lusts and pleasures of this world, they offer very intense, temporary delight, but they lead to ruin and destruction in the end. So guarding the body of sound teaching contained in Scripture begins with individual Christians, especially church leaders, maintaining their faith in the teaching at a personal level. But second, it involves churches, starting with leaders, upholding sound doctrine at a corporate level, both through teaching and through church discipline. You know, perhaps the most important way that a church guards the truth is simply by teaching it. Right? This begins with the leaders. As I already mentioned, Paul made clear that elders must, quote, be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. At the end of 2 Timothy, Paul, you remember, very famously, he solemnly charged Timothy to, quote, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, rebuke, reprove, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is one of the key ways that we counteract a drift from sound doctrine that Paul said that we should expect to be a phenomenon in the church. How do we contradict it? By teaching and teaching and teaching and preaching the word of God, affirming and confessing and explaining and calling people to believe and obey the truth. Paul told Titus to do this in Titus 2:1. He said, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And of course, it doesn't stop with just the leaders of the church. Ephesians 4:15, you know, says that every Christian is to be, quote, speaking the truth in love to one another. If the truth is not taught in the church in these types of ways, right, then it will very quickly be lost. And yet, while teaching the truth is essential, it's actually not sufficient in and of itself to guard the gospel if the church does not also refute what is error. This is why elders, Paul said again in Titus 1:9, must not only be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, he says, but also to, quote, rebuke those who contradict. And when some of the Cretans, among whom Titus was ministering, the people, the churches in Crete, when some of them were influenced by false teachers, Paul told Titus that he was to, quote, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And Timothy too, Paul said in 1 Timothy that he was left in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1:3 through 4, quote, so that he might charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And again, 2 Timothy 2:23 through 26, Paul exhorted Timothy. He said this, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. So you get the picture. I mean, the doctrines of Scripture, the apostolic truth was under assault. There were people right in the churches teaching error, promoting false doctrine and false practice. And Timothy and Titus were put there to contradict that, to rebuke and correct those who held to that, and to protect the gospel right there within the church. And nothing's changed in that regard. In fact, ultimately, if people within the church refuse to be corrected, but they persist in an error that is a very serious and damaging departure from the sound teaching of the apostles contained in the New Testament, then something must be done, more than just correction. The church must actually exercise corporate church discipline, the ultimate end of which might be that that person might be removed from the membership of the church as a last resort. It's interesting that Paul talks about this with Titus. He talks about people in the church who were caught up in false teaching, who were stirring up division in the churches through their false teaching. And he says this. He says, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Now, these types of disciplinary measures, we have to be very careful. We have to be long-suffering in certain cases. Sometimes action needs to be taken more quickly than others. And of course, we don't discipline people for every single type of error. It has to be a very serious and damaging error to the church. But if it's not dealt with, guess what's going to happen? It's going to spread, right? Serious error, if it is left unchecked in the church, will spread in the church. Therefore, if possible, a church shouldn't even allow someone who is teaching and holding to serious, damaging falseness and error into the church in the first place. This is what John was talking about in 2 John 10. He says, look, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. In other words, don't welcome him in to Christian fellowship. There needs to be a guard set around the church. Guarding the body of sound doctrine contained in Scripture involves teaching it, refuting those who contradict it, and sometimes even using discipline to enforce a removal of those who persist in dividing the church with false teaching. All of this is involved with guarding the good deposit that has been entrusted to us. Now, of course, in saying all this, we have to remember the truth which Paul articulated right there in the first part of verse 14. Look again at what he said. We can only guard the gospel in these types of ways I'm talking about, Paul says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. So, resisting the attempts of the enemy to wrest the gospel, to wrest sound doctrine from our hands. I mean, it's an impossible task for any Christian or any Christian church to accomplish by their own strength. But God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, have sent God the Holy Spirit to dwell within the church. It's interesting, that's the very language of temple. The church is now a dwelling place of God by the Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And the Spirit is able, by his omnipotent power, to make us able to guard the gospel, to guard sound doctrine against any attack. So we must act in prayerful dependence upon him, or we have no hope. Now, more could be said, but these are at least a couple of ways the church can fulfill its responsibility to guard the good deposit which has been entrusted to us. Church history tells this story of Christian churches abandoning orthodox teaching of Scripture over time. The old buildings of apostate churches in cities throughout the U.S., they testify to this reality. But here in 2 Timothy 1, 13 through 14, Paul tells us how we can avoid that fate by God's grace. To avoid losing the true teaching which God has handed down to us through the apostles, which we have in the New Testament, we must hold it fast and we must guard it, and we must do so over time. If we don't, we'll eventually lose it because it is under attack. And we'll become just another old building with no true church inside. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that, first of all, Lord, you have spoken to us, that you sent Jesus into the world, the Word become flesh, that Jesus has commissioned his special messengers, the apostles, to deliver words from him under the inspiration of the Spirit, and that we have words from you, words of truth, life-giving words, a good deposit entrusted to us in the pages of Scripture. Oh Lord, we know that the universe itself will wear out like old clothes, but your word will stand forever. And so, Father, it is very precious to us. Right now in our hearts, we want to hold fast to it, and we want to guard it. Father, we know that involves diligently in our own soul, prayerfully, in dependence upon the Spirit, seeking to cultivate a faithfulness in our own hearts to the Scriptures, but also, Lord, to actively protect it in the life of the church as a corporate body. But Father, we know that only the Spirit can give us success in this, because our enemy is far more powerful and cunning than we are, Satan and his demons. And Lord, we know that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we are no match, but we thank you that you've given your Spirit. And so we pray that he would strengthen us to hold fast to the truth personally, individually, and corporately, and to guard it that we might be continually a beacon shining forth the light of these words of eternal life that we have from Christ in the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.